God's blessings to each of you and greetings of love to you tonight, again in the sweet name of the Lord Jesus.
Have a privilege here to be with you this evening.
Have a good portion of ground we would like to cover together this evening. So we're going to try to do that by the grace of God, and I'll preach real fast and you listen real fast, okay? And we'll see if we can't get through, get some ground covered tonight. We kind of need to do that in order to stay on track. And so we want to do that here this evening. All right, we ended last night looking at the life of a man who we would say, I would say, and I don't know how you feel about this after our time together last night, but I believe is one of the most influential individuals who has ever touched the life of the church. Somebody tell us what the name of that man was, if you remember.
Augustine.
Very good. Very good. And as we looked at his life and at his teaching, I hope there that you were able to see pretty clearly why he is considered so fundamental to many of the doctrinal teachings of what is today the Catholic Church. Did you see that last night as we went through that? Yeah, I think a lot of that was pretty self-explanatory. But it is equally important, and perhaps for us even more so, to realize the influence that he has also carried in the Protestant church world in which we live, and with which most of us, on one level or another, do identify, right? I mean, we tend to relate to the Protestant church world a little more closely, of course, than we do those that would be of a Catholic persuasion. And yet, the same man who laid many of the theological foundations upon which the Catholic Church is built also laid a good portion of the theology of the Protestant Church of our generation as well. Now, we say that to say this. There's something I want you to remember when this whole week is through. And what is that one thing? Very good. Ideas have consequences. God bless you. The things that you embrace for truth. And when we're talking about ideas, you know, we're not just talking about those things that they're floating around that kind of pass in one ear and out the other. That's not what we mean at all. What we're talking about is the things in your life that you embrace as truth. The way that you see life and the ideas in your life that you embrace will shape your life. And they will bring clear, tangible consequences into life. You know, for those who really somehow had the idea that God changed the rules for them in their generation, that God was not going to ask of them what He had asked of others. You know, when we fall into that trap that somehow we're God's pets. Now, we'd never really want to say that. But if we're honest, for many of us, it's not that we haven't really felt that. And when we have that idea that somehow for me, God will not hold me to the standard, God will not expect of me what He has expected of others, you know, that's an idea that will bring consequences into our spiritual life and into the life of the church. And that just goes on and on. Now we're going to pick up and we're going to move here along, Lord willing, pretty quickly. We're going to begin this evening by looking. And we said, you remember back, we're going to give you a little quick test here. One of the most significant events that happened in early church history, after the coming of Constantine and the joining of the church and the state system, as those systems began to work in a symbiotic relationship, they began to work together. There was a council, and that council was called what? Very good, the Council of Nicaea, and that was in 325. And there were a number of changes that came into the church at that point. Now, one of the things that I want to say, we've not really talked about this a lot, but it's important that I think you know this, but that you be reminded of this. That, you know, there have always been other groups, faithful groups of believers who rejected that, who rejected those compromises, who rejected those ideas that somehow for us it would be different. There have always been faithful groups of men and women who were willing to follow the way of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully throughout history. And even through those periods of compromise and change that were brought into the church, there were still men and women who were faithfully following the way of Christ and the way of the cross. But the church at large, there was a tremendous amount of change that took place in a very short time once the church willingly embraced that outstretched arm of the world. And so you have the anti-Nicene period, which is the period before Nicaea, and the post-Nicene period, in which, of course, we live today. Now, in the post-Nicene period, there were a number of things that changed. We looked at how the authority structure of the church changed, how the local independence of the independence of the local congregation, how that changed, how the authority just changed a lot. One of the things that changed very much in the post-Nicene period was the power structure of the church. It became very elaborate. Now, you see, in the early church, the authority structure, the power structure of the church was very simple. Originally, there were two offices in the church. There was the office of the deacon and the office of the bishop. Those were the two offices in the early church. And as you study church history, you will discover after about 100 or 125, those two offices became three. As the church continued to grow and there was more of a need for more ministering brethren within the congregations, then that twofold became a threefold ministry where you had deacons, ministers, and bishops. But which is exactly how we practice today, or at least some of us do, right? You know, we're living in a time where that kind of thing is being challenged and compromised and changed. But nevertheless, if you study the history of the church, you will discover that that was the original biblical design of the power structure in the church, the authority structure in the church. The deacon, the bishop, or the deacon, minister, bishop form. And it held that form for up to the time of the Council of Nicaea. But after that leveling took place in the church, one of the first things that changed was the power structure of the church. It actually moved away from a biblical pattern and began to follow the Roman pattern of authority. It followed in pretty clear parallel the power structure of the Roman municipalities and government itself. Of course, you still had deacons, but then you had archdeacons. And you had subdeacons. And you had acolytes, which would be priests. You had bishops. And you had archbishops. And then in certain circles, you had patriarchs as well. And so the power structure of the church became very complex and very top-heavy. Okay? That was one of the things that changed right away. There became layer upon layer upon layer of power structure within the church. Now, out of this very elaborate power structure then, there was one individual who came to the forefront as the head of this power structure. And what is that man's role or title today? Who knows? The Pope. That's exactly right. The Bishop of Rome won out in contention and was over and above all others. Now, I want you to notice a couple of important phrases. One is this: he won out in contention. You see, there was not a general consensus among the church that the Bishop of Rome should be the head of the church. Not by any stretch of the imagination. It was not long after the experience there in Nicaea that there were a number of men who began to wrestle for that position. The Bishop of Rome was one of them, but he was not alone. He would say, you know, I am the bishop of the church who is in the capital of the Roman Empire, the world power, and it is only right for me. But the Bishop of Alexandria said, no, I'm the bishop of the church that is the seat of learning in our world. It should be me. And the Bishop of Jerusalem said, no, I am the mother church in Jerusalem. It should be me. And, you know, the one in Constantinople said, no, it should be me. And so there was a lot of political wrangling and things that went on until finally the Bishop of Rome won out in that contention. And at that point, the church then had a human head, whom today we know as the Pope. Now that word literally means Papa. is what that means. Papa, or the Pope. Now this man, in his role, is regarded as the Holy Father. The Holy Father. And I don't know if you know this. How many of you know that the Pope has a crown? Did you know that? Good. He sure does. He has a crown. But he doesn't just have any crown. He actually has a triple crown. Like one, two, three. His crown is a triple crown. And that triple crown has meaning. He wears this triple crown. And this crown means, first, that he is the supreme priest. He is called the Pontifex Maximus. The second tier of that crown stands for his role as supreme teacher. He is the Bishop of Bishops. The third portion of that crown stands for his role as supreme shepherd. He is called the Vicar of Christ. Now, how many of you have heard that before? Yeah, right. Sure you have. Sure you have. Now, we would look at that and we would say, I know a man who is the supreme priest, the supreme teacher, and the supreme shepherd. And what is his name?
Jesus Christ.
Amen. God bless you. Amen, brother. Jesus Christ, and there is none other. And this individual and his church claim to be infallible. Now, we're going to cover some ground here tonight. And, this is really important, I think, for us. You cannot study the history of God's people and the history of the church without having some idea of what the church was really like, what it was all about. You know, because it is this system that men broke from as they began to study their Bibles. And if you don't understand what price has been paid to get you where you are tonight, it's not going to mean hardly anything to you. Now, I have a question here tonight. I want you to think about this and you ask me. How many of you here are of Catholic background? Good. Okay, a few of you. Okay, of Catholic background. Good. Maybe not you. Maybe your mom and dad. How many of you are of Catholic background? Raise your hands high. Okay. Good. Maybe not you, maybe not mom and dad. Okay, maybe your grandparents. Now, how many of you are of Catholic background? Okay, maybe not you, maybe not mom, maybe not grandma. How about great, 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 great grandpa? How many of you here are of Catholic background? Okay, how many of you here are breathing? That's a good sign. Now keep your hands up. How many of you here are of Catholic background? What a coincidence. That's right. That's exactly right. Now you see, perhaps some of us are a little more closely removed from that. Maybe some of us here are a little more immediately removed from that. But you know, there is not a single person here that is not of Catholic background, not a one of us. Every single one of us are from a Catholic background. Some more recently, some more removed, but every one of you, me included, every one of us. And you see, that's why this is important. This is not something abstract, not really. This is something that touched directly your life. And because it so directly touches your life, whether it was in your immediate generation, or the generation of your parents, or the generation of your great-great-great-grandparents, still, this has a direct bearing on you, your life, and why you are where you are tonight. And you know, you can only really appreciate that if you understood what it took for either you to step out of that system, or your parents, or your great-great-great-great-grandparents. Okay? That's why this matters. This is not just abstract. This is about your life and your family and your history and mine. Now we're going to look at the Catholic Church in a nutshell here, real quick, okay? Now look, this would be about the equivalent of saying we're going to discuss quantum physics in 35 words or less, okay? The Catholic Church in a nutshell. But we're going to try to get through this. We're going to try to get through this because we've got a lot of ground to cover yet. Number one, there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. Without her, no one can come to God. There is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. What we're saying is this. You are here. You are here. God is in His heaven. And you know, I stand here in need of God, and my soul is in need of God, and I want to reach to God, and I want to touch God, but you know, I can't. The only way that that is possible in my life, I can reach to the church, and the church can, God will reach to her. And that's the only access that I actually have to God, is through the church. It stands as the intermediary between God and I. And without that intermediary, I have no way of accessing God. Not really. They would say, you cannot have God for your father without having the church for your mother. She stands as the intermediary between God and I. And without her, I have no way of accessing God. Number two, infallible direction and rule of faith can only be found in the church and her earthly head, the Pope, who speaks as God on earth. Now, this is an important point. The only way that you are going to be able to find out what you need to know to go to heaven and to live a spiritual life is through the church. That's the only place that true direction and rule of faith can be found. Through the church and her earthly head, the Pope, who speaks as God on earth. Now, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, in his official past capacity, as that Pontifex Maximus, Bishop of Bishops, the Vicar of Christ, it is understood that when he speaks in perfection. He speaks as the voice of God, without error, unchangeable. It is the equivalent of when this speaks. Which we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but that's important for us to understand what's going on here, okay? This is not just this man's idea. This is not just a suggestion he has for you. When he speaks in his official capacity, he is speaking the voice of God on earth. When Scripture and tradition are in conflict. Now, no more than we've already talked about things here. Do you think there are times when Scripture and tradition are in conflict? You think? Okay, sure. When what we read here and tradition are in conflict, there are lots of times like that. When Scripture and tradition are in conflict, well, which of those two things is the higher authority? Tradition. That's right. Tradition is the higher authority. Tradition is the higher authority. When Scripture and tradition are in conflict, tradition is the higher authority. And you know, it just so happens that the Catholic Church is the sole possessor of apostolic tradition. Now, there was a man by the name of Joe Ratzinger. And Joe Ratzinger, for a number of years, was the director of, they called it the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. his office in the Vatican. And Joe Ratzinger was in charge of the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. Now, that's a relatively new name for that little office there in the Vatican. That the office itself is very old, the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. It's just a new name. The old name for that was the Congregation of the Inquisition. But that sounds so hot. I mean, I don't know what it sounds. So ugly. So the name was changed to the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. Mr. Ratzinger warned, this is a quote from him, that the use of Scripture to evaluate church teaching was one of the most dangerous currents to flow out of Vatican II. Taking and examining the tradition of the church by the Scripture was one of the most dangerous currents that flowed out of Vatican II. Now, Vatican II was a church council that was held in about 1964 or something. About the time I was running around in Pampers. Okay, well, I didn't have Pampers then. Yeah. How many of you have ever heard of Mr. Joseph Ratzinger? Yeah. Now, he actually got a promotion here several years ago from the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. They promoted him, and he got a name change along with a better office, and his name became Benedict XIV. It's the Pope that just resigned. That was this man's name. Now, I'm going to ask you to think about these last two things in a logical way. Okay, infallible direction, rule of faith can only be found in the church and in her earthly head, the Pope. True direction for faith, true direction for spirituality is only found in the church. Number two, when there are places that the Bible and tradition conflict, tradition is the higher, and it is the church that possesses this tradition. What is the natural outgrowth of that kind of a view? What's this? It's not hard to figure out at all. Because the church alone is able to accurately interpret the Scriptures, it's probably best for you not to read the Bible much at all. Because what happens to you when you begin to read your Bible on your own? Well, you're going to get confused, aren't you? You see, here's how it works. When the Scripture and tradition are in conflict, tradition's the higher, we possess the tradition. And only we can interpret for you to understand what the Bible says. You can't understand it. You might read it, but you won't understand it. You might think you understand it, but you don't understand it. Only we can understand it. And if there's anything there you need to know, we'll explain it. And so if we tell you, you need to know it. And if we didn't tell you, you didn't need to know it anyway. And if you try to read it and understand it, all you're going to do is confuse yourself. And so probably for your own, in your own best interest, it's best for you to just not read it at all. And if you got to read it, maybe read the Psalms. I remember a number of years ago, I had some of my family up visiting, and I had my Aunt Elaine. And my Aunt Elaine and her family are very sincere Catholics. Her family, they have a large family. I mean, they've lived this thing out and they're serious about it. Actually, my Aunt Elaine works at a monastery, believe it or not. They've got monasteries in Arkansas. Down in Subiaco. She works in the abbey there in Subiaco. And this is an old place where actually what happens is these priests, when they get too old to keep their parishes, that's where they go. It's like an old priest's home. And my Aunt Elaine works in this place. I've got actually a couple aunts that work there. And she goes to Mass every day. And she's just as good and sincere a Catholic as you would ever meet. And I remember when my Aunt Elaine came one time to visit us, our family. And we have there, not too far from us, a big, like a Bible museum, Bible art and Bible museum, that sort of thing. And we thought, well, that's something we could go do. And I remember us walking through this place, and we were walking, this thing is full of all kinds of religious Christian art. And we would be walking down looking at these exhibits, and we came on this picture. They're hanging on the wall, and on this picture was this big hand like this. Just a hand, floating out here in the air, and it was writing on the wall. And all the people in that picture are all going, you know, here's this hand up here writing on the wall. And my Auntie Lane, she stopped and she looked at that. And she said, what in the world is this? I said, well, Auntie Lane, that's Belshazzar's feast. You remember, you know, after Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? Belshazzar's having his feast, he used the temple things, and the hand of God appeared and wrote on the wall, you've been waiting to balance and found, and it, huh. We walked on through looking at things, and here we saw this picture of two men walking down the road and one in the middle. The light of heaven shining down to the man in the middle, and you could tell he was talking, and the fellows on either side, they were just wrapped in what this man was saying as they walked down this road by themselves. And my aunt stood there, and she looked at that, and she said, what is this? And I said, well, Auntie Lane, this is the men on the road to Emmaus. Remember after Jesus was resurrected and he appeared to these men on the way to Emmaus, and they didn't know him, and the Bible says he expounded all the scriptures concerning himself, and how they said, oh, how our hearts just burned within us, and they recognized, and huh. And we walked on down a little ways, and here was this picture of this woman. You know, she's floating about that high off the ground. All these little naked angel babies flying all around her, right? And I looked at that, and I said, what is this? And my Auntie Lane looked at me, and she said, why, Charles, that's the Assumption of Mary. I said, what? She said, you know, when Mary went to heaven. And I said, what? And she said, you know, Charles, it's in the Bible. I said, is that right? Where would that be, Auntie Lane? I don't think I... Well, she said, I'm not just sure where it is, but it's in the Bible. I know it is. And I said, no, I'm sorry, Auntie Lane, that's not in the Bible anywhere. You know, it's kind of comfort to know. If there's things you need to know, we'll tell you. And hey, if we don't tell you, you don't need to know. You don't need to know. Because what happens is, if you start reading your Bible, you're going to get confused. You're just going to get confused. I thought about it a little bit. I brought a Bible tonight. I thought this would be good. Maybe we should read out. If you got your Bible with you, you can open to the book of Juani. And we are in Capitolo Usani. We want to read together versículos Mikoe mina manaki. Okay? Mapuhiti echi warubere riosi. Ne wabe karere henai. Wichamova chi perea mi pagorni. Echi hiti ni hare berepi kapu rena. Mabriga ne sinea mi pagota mi mapuiki gara bichiko. Echi binohiti ke tasi mapuriga. Suwiami nira nira. Chope sinibi pireami nima
Riosi, you are. Doesn't that just bless your heart? I mean, that just makes you feel warm inside, doesn't it? You trust me. If there's anything there you need to know, I'll tell you. And you know what? I'd encourage you. I'm not keeping the Bible from you tonight. I read the Bible to you. You know, we ought to thank God tonight. If you have a Bible and you can read it and you can understand it, you ought to thank God for that tonight. Well, we're going to move through this next portion very, very quickly. In the Catholic Church, there are seven sacraments. Seven sacraments. Now, the reason we want to look at this particularly is because this is important on a number of levels. But one is this. The Catholic Church has sacraments. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but let me ask you this. So, you know, do we have sacraments or ordinances? What do we have? Sacraments or ordinances? Ordinances. That's right. What is the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance? See, this is really actually pretty important to have understanding of where these people are coming from. What is the difference between a sacrament and an ordinance? Is there a difference? There's a big difference in those two things. Now, go ahead, brother. Okay, good. That actually explains the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. Now, I'm going to try to say this in a plain, in a way that you can follow this, but you'll have to kind of put your wheels in gear here, okay? We'll start with what we know, which is an ordinance. We have an ordinance. We have ordinances. An ordinance is an outward picture of an inward reality, an inward spiritual reality, okay? An ordinance is an outward picture of an inward spiritual reality. An ordinance is an outward picture of an inward spiritual reality. A sacrament is an outward act that creates spiritual reality. Do you see the difference in those two things? An ordinance is an outward act that is a picture of an inward spiritual reality. A sacrament is an outward act that creates spiritual reality. That's the difference. That's the difference. You see, we do not have sacraments, we have ordinances. Like the headship veiling, is that a sacrament or an ordinance? It's an ordinance, isn't it? Now we would say the headship veiling represents what? Role, submission, you know, all this stuff. We're not giving a lesson on that. Order, role, submission, right? Acceptance of God's headship order. Let me ask you, sister, does wearing your covering make you submissive and in God's order? Does it? Oh, God bless you. Okay. You all got some good girls here. Well, you better hang on to them. All right. No, we would say it doesn't make. You see, it's an ordinance. It's an outward picture of an inward spiritual reality that already exists. It's absolutely possible to wear that veiling as an outward symbol, but there's no corresponding inner reality, right? Now, if the headship veiling was a sacrament, what that would mean is that by wearing it, it creates that spirituality. It creates that spiritual thing. You know how it would be? You have a bad day, a gray hair day, and you're going through the house. You know, and your husband's in hot pursuit. If he can just get that thing on your head. Woo! Yeah? Somehow that outward thing creates spiritual reality. That'd be good, wouldn't it? That'd be nice. Somehow those outward acts create spiritual reality. That's the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament. An ordinance and a sacrament. Now, the Catholic Church has seven sacraments.
We're going to go through these very quickly. The first is baptism.
That's initially as a child. We talked about it a little last night. It provides the remission of sin and the punishment due to original sin.
Okay?
The sin of Adam, that when you're born, you got a dose of, and if you die in that sin, you go to hell. It don't matter if you're a baby or not. You're gone. And so it's important that you be baptized as an infant. It wipes out both,
remits the sin and the punishment.
And those things are not always together. You see, you can have your sins forgiven, but not the punishment for the sin. But for baptism, for the infant, it wipes out both in that case. They have other things to worry about later on.
Secondly is confirmation, which takes place some later, usually about puberty. And it is when you receive sanctifying grace and the Holy Spirit. Number three is the Eucharist, or the Mass.
How many of you have ever been to a Catholic service and sat through Mass? Good, that's a lot of you. So this is not you. I think that's good. One of the things that for our people and Protestant people, often you see that whole experience and it looks just like something else. What does it make you think about? What's it make you think of? Communion, the Lord's Supper, right. But it's pretty important for us to realize that this is not the Lord's Supper going on here. Okay? When we see the Mass, this is not the Lord's Supper. Not as we know it at all.
You see, the Mass has the power to forgive the guilt and punishment due to sin. Secondly, it is a permanent sacrifice.
It is the permanent sacrifice,
and Jesus is present in the host until it is received or decomposed. Now that's where this little thing of, we call this transubstantiation.
Now, for you to understand in very simple terms about the Mass, what it means is this. Is that every time that the Mass is performed, you see, this is not a picture of spiritual reality. We are creating spiritual reality through this, through the Mass. This is not a picture of spiritual reality. This is reality. It's creating spiritual reality. Now, if you go into a Catholic church, you'll notice the little table up there where all the Mass and everything take. You know what you call that table? It's called the altar. The altar. And what happens on an altar? What's an altar for? It's for a sacrifice. And who is it that's being sacrificed? It is Jesus. You see, every time the Mass is performed, Christ is re-sacrificed. Not in picture, but in reality. That's why that little cracker becomes His flesh and blood. Because Jesus is being re-sacrificed every time the Mass is performed. See, this is not just a picture. It's a sacrament. We're creating spiritual reality here. And so each and every time the Mass is performed, Christ is re-sacrificed. Let me ask you a question. What is the difference between a Protestant cross and a Catholic cross? They don't call them a cross, but a Protestant cross and a Catholic cross. What's the difference? Is there any difference at all?
Catholics
have Christ alone. That's right. Have you ever noticed that? You see, a Protestant cross is just a cross. A Catholic cross is called a crucifix. It's a cross. But on that cross, Christ still hangs. Why? You see, each and every time the Mass is performed, Christ is re-sacrificed. That's what the Mass is. It's creating that kind of spirituality. Now, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that? God forbid, no. Actually, the Bible addresses this very clearly. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Every good Catholic would agree to that. But that's not the end of the verse. Once for all, the Bible says.
And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Amen? But you know, it is important for us to understand this. That's what this transubstantiation deal is all about. You see, that cookie, that little cracker becomes Christ because Christ is re-sacrificed again and again and again and again and again.
Fourth is extreme unction. That is anointing of oil. It's given on the deathbed to the five senses. The eyes, the ear, the tongue, you know. Okay?
And this extreme unction is only given on the deathbed. And by that all sins are forgiven. But you only do this on your deathbed because you only get this one time. One shot deal. That's all you ever get it. Okay? And by this sacrament that creates spiritual reality, all of your sins are forgiven. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not saying all the punishment is taken away. You still got to pay for this mess, but all the guilt of sin is forgiven. You're still going to suffer purgatory and you're still going to suffer. But hey, okay? But you only get one shot at this. And so what you really want to do is when a person, I mean, is on the way out. They got one foot through the door. I mean, they're just all but gone. And then the priest comes and he gives them this sacrament of extreme unction. And he anoints with oil the five senses. And just as he's done, you're gone. That's perfect. That's just what you want. You know, the worst thing that could possibly happen to you is you're on the way out. I mean, it's getting black. You got one foot through the door. And you're going. You're going. You're nearly. And he gives you the extreme unction. Well, I'm actually feeling better. And you don't go. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you because you only get this once. And that means you're going to go into eternity without all your sins forgiven. We've got to keep moving. The fifth is holy orders. Those that go into the priesthood. Holy orders is given to those in the priesthood, and that it is these the sacrament of holy orders that makes a man the official mediator between God and man. That's part of that thing of the priesthood. You're given the sacrament of holy orders. And it is through that that you receive the supernatural power to administer these other sacraments. All right? And so what that means simply is this. That, you know, you can't just go into a Catholic. I can't just go into a Catholic church and say the little formula, say the little this and say the little that, and pop, all of a sudden this is the body of Jesus. It don't work that way. See, they have their little phrases that they say and the routine they go through and hoc unum, you know, it's all in Latin. Well, actually, how many of you ever heard of hocus pocus? That's where that comes from. That's a corruption of the Latin that's used in the Mass that magically turns this cracker into the body of Jesus. But see, for me, for you, we can't do that because we haven't received the sacrament of holy orders. It's only through that sacrament. And once you've been given that sacrament and that spiritual reality created in your life, you can't undo it. It can't be undone. No matter what you do. No matter how you live. No matter who you are. I mean, if you're a murderer, if you're a pedophile, if you're whatever you are, nothing changes that. I mean, if it's something as bad as becoming an Anabaptist, even that won't undo it. And you know, it was because of that that men who were converted suffered especially. Because they had received this supernatural power. Six is penance. Now, there are two kinds of sin. In the Catholic system, there's the mortal sin and the venial sin. Mortal's the bad stuff. Venial's the other stuff. And penance is made up of two parts, confession and absolution. Okay? The priest receives the power to forgive sin at his ordination. That's part of this thing of confession. Forgive me, Father, I have sinned. Blah, 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 blah. And he gives you so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers and
so many laps around the track and whatever all you got to do.
And prayer should be made to the saints and especially to Mary. And that's Mary is the mother of Jesus, of course. She is known as the mother of God.
Now we actually have a church in Harrison that's called Mary, Mother of God, Catholic Church.
Free from sin, full of grace, ever virgin. Queen of Heaven.
Well, you know, that's a Bible term. Look it up in the book of Jeremiah sometime.
Co-redemptrix and dispenser of all grace.
In other words, she's kind of in charge of the treasury box of heaven. And the final sacrament is marriage. And you know, I mean, if we're honest, we would say if we have anything that approaches the idea of a sacrament in our understanding of Scripture, it is marriage. The church has the ultimate word on marriage. Okay? And in the Catholic Church, marriage is for life. There is no remarriage. Marriage is for life. You're married in the Catholic Church, you're married for life. There's no remarriage. But then you say, no, wait a minute. I know Catholics that are divorced and remarried. Wait a minute. I studied history, and I know of a lot of Catholics through history that were divorced and remarried. Well, yeah, that's true. You see, the church is the ultimate word, and so the church can dissolve a marriage. They just simply dissolve it. They say the divorce is only apparent. In other words, it just looks that way. And by decree, they say, well, there never was a marriage. That's pretty handy. And we're not going to spend any time on this, but that gives you a little idea of our mentality. You know, this was one of those things that was used through the centuries in Europe. This is a real handle. This was something that was used over the centuries in Europe.
Very clear.
All right. Are you all about ready? Or can you bear with me a few more minutes? You guys are gluttons for punishment. God bless you. It really would help us if we can get through just a little bit more tonight so that we've kind of up to speed. We can finish this here in the next couple of evenings. You see, it is really, really, really important that we have a grip on this whole system because this system represents what Christianity was in the world. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't faithful groups and faithful people, but this system is representative of Christianity in the world. And does this matter for you in your life? Well, how many of you here are of a Catholic background? Oh, all of us. Okay, well, that's good. That means that this touches you and your home and your family too. Now, of course, there's a lot of stuff that had taken place historically. We're not going to spend just a lot of time on that. A lot of stuff we could talk about. We're trying to follow a thread, a beeline here through history. There was a man who appeared on the scene in the early 1300s. A man who is known as the morning star of the Reformation. A man by the name of John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was from England. He was born in 1324. He lived to be about 60 years of age. And he's known as the morning star of the Reformation. In other words, the life of John Wycliffe did not bring about the Reformation, but he was that morning star. He was that thing that portended something on the horizon. And as you study his life, you discover in it a pattern that many have followed since. John Wycliffe was a man who was raised in an upper middle class family in England. And eventually went to Oxford. And through the course of time, became the chair, the head, the chair of the divinity department, religious studies, we would say, at Oxford. Now, one of the things that happened in the life of John Wycliffe, and this is going to be a thread that we're going to find over and over again, because of John Wycliffe's responsibility as the head of the divinity department, the religious studies department at Oxford, because of his responsibility there, he had access to something that almost nobody else of his generation had. He had access to the Bible. And not only did he have access to the Bible, he could read it as well. And John Wycliffe began to read his Bible. And what happens to people who begin to read their Bible? Well, they get confused, don't they? And as John Wycliffe began to study his Bible and read his Bible, poor John Wycliffe started to really get confused. And you know, John Wycliffe said, what people need is access to the Scriptures like I have had. What my people need is the Word of God like I have had. And so you hear today about Wycliffe translators. What is the purpose, the role of the Wycliffe translator? What do they do? Amen. Their goal, their vision is to put the Word of God into every language in the world. Because when we have the Word of God in our tongue, in our language, you see, that opens all of heaven to us. All of the kingdom of God. And John Wycliffe said, you know, because I have the privilege of having a Bible and I can read it and I can understand it, it has changed who I am. And my people, the English people, need the Word of God in their language. And he saw as he studied the Bible a number of things. One is what he called the doctrine of dominion. And that is the idea, the reality that every person may have a personal and direct relationship between themselves and God. As he studied the Bible, he saw what the Bible teaches is not that there is some hierarchical intermediary between God and I, but that it is possible for me to have direct and immediate access into the very presence, into the very holiness, holy of holies with the Lord God of heaven. And you know, we understand that, but in his generation, and for John Wycliffe, this was brand new. And it was new because he read his Bible and he saw that it was so. That it is possible for me to be here in my need and in my sin, and God is in his heaven. But according to the Word of God, I can reach to God, and God in his love and mercy in the man Jesus Christ will reach to me. And this was just revolutionary. John Wycliffe said that Scripture is infallible. You know, even Augustine can be wrong. Tradition can be wrong. Men can be wrong. But the Word of God is perfect and without error. God bless you. He said that there is a double source of Christian knowledge. That God, as He works among men, provides a double source of knowledge. One is reason and the other is revelation. That God has given man a wonderful mind and a wonderful capacity for reason and understanding. But that man's reason is not sufficient. Man's reason is not enough. He has given us the revelation of His Word and the revelation of His will through Jesus, through the Bible. And that God fills those gaps between reason and reality. God has filled that through the revelation of His Word. He taught that the Holy Spirit teaches us the meaning of Scripture. That we understand Scripture, not because somebody possesses the key to understanding it, the key to unlocking it, but that the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the believer, and it is the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, that leads us into all truth. And he said Scripture should be interpreted by Scripture. That we don't interpret Scripture by tradition. It's not sufficient to say, well, this is the way it is because this is the way we've always done it. And maybe the Bible says that, but hey, you know, this is the way we've always done it, so that must be what this means. Now, brethren, aren't you glad we never do that? Oh, bless the Lord. We'll get us a little load together and we're going to stand on the corner and we'll just pray and thank God we're not like other men, right?
And when you have difficult scriptures, the scriptures, you understand the unclear by the clear.
That salvation is not dependent upon the official church, but that every believer has free and immediate access into the presence of Christ. And he taught the concept that is known as the priesthood of the believer.
Now, this is something we don't talk about among our people much, but it's a beautiful concept. And it just simply says this, that as the children of God, we are His priests, and that we have the right to dwell in the very Holy of Holies in the name of Jesus Christ.
Now, one of the things that Wycliffe said, well, that we can never really have assurance.
Hey, nobody's perfect, right? Bless his heart. But he would have said that, you know, if you're right with God, there'll be a lot of evidence of that. And, you know, truthfully, if Wycliffe was looking at us, he'd probably see some things in us that wasn't, that he wishes were different too.
And so John Wycliffe worked to provide the Word of God in the English language. And his followers were called Lollards.
Lollards. Now, Lollard, the word Lollard is an old English word. It means a person that babbles.
That's what it means. A babbler.
A Lollard. You know why these people were called Lollards? Babblers? It's because, you know, as they would have little pieces, this is how it would be for you. Let's say we had a copy of the scripture John Wycliffe had translated. That little portion that I read to you earlier, that you had never heard before. I mean, you've heard it. Maybe you heard it tonight. Maybe you heard it every Sunday all of your life, but you don't know anymore by the time you're 30 that you knew the first time you heard it. But John Wycliffe took that little portion and he transcribed it into the language that you understand. And for the first time in your life, when you heard the Word of God, you did not hear Mapuhiti Echiwarabere Riosi. For the first time in your life, as you turn to that portion you read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And suddenly, truth starts dawning on your heart. And you know, I can give you this. I can take this page and I can give you this, brother. This is yours. You take this page. But I need it back in a week. Because this brother needs it next. And when he's done with it, it's moving to this brother. And brother, you give it to this sister. But here, I'll give you this other page. Well, let me ask you, what would you do with that page? What would you do with that? You're going to fold that thing up and stick it in your wallet, aren't you, for a week? Carry it around. No, what are you going to do with it? You're going to take that little piece of Bible, a little piece of the Word of God, the only piece of the Word of God you've ever really had that you could read and you would understand, and you're going to hide that thing in your heart, and you're going to study it, and you're going to memorize it, and you're going to put it down deep in your heart, and you're going to walk down the road, and you're going to say, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. And those people would walk up and down the road just mumbling to themselves. And they'd say, man, what are you? A Lollard. What are you just babbling about? And you know, often when they suffered and were martyred, the Lollards suffered tremendous persecution in England. And often if they were caught, that little piece of the Bible that they were caught with, they'd hang it around their neck or they'd stuff it in their mouth. Or they'd tie it around the little bag of gunpowder there at their throat. They were terribly persecuted, burned with their scriptures. But you know, there was a period in English history that said, you know, there was a time where if two people met on the road, one of them would be a Lollard. That's the power of the Word of God among a people. We got one more and we're going to be done. Thank you for your patience.
Now, John Wycliffe taught at Oxford.
He had a student there as he taught, a man by the name of Jerome
of Prague.
And as Jerome of Prague sat in the classes of Wycliffe and sat under his teaching and was taught for the first time in his life the reality of a personal and a living relationship with Jesus Christ, he took that faith and took it home with him and began to share it with others. And one of his friends was a man by the name of Huss, John Huss. John Huss was converted by a student of Wycliffe, this Jerome of Prague. Now, at this time, John Huss was already a priest. He was actually the confessor to the Queen of Bohemia there in Prague. Do you understand what that means? That means that John Huss had a position of which, as he ministered there in Prague, he was the confessor to the Queen. In other words, it was John Huss who sat in the little booth here, and the Queen herself came and sat in the other side. And the Queen confessed her sins to John Huss. That's where he was in life. And Jerome of Prague came and shared with John Huss what he had been learning as he read his Bible. And the heart of John Huss was moved. And so you know what John Huss began to do? He began to read his Bible. And what happens to a person when they begin to read their Bible? Oh, they get confused, don't they? And John Huss was a man who was, his faith and eloquence was used wonderfully among the people of Bohemia, Moravia. And they were people who had been prepared by the Waldensians for a number of years before. And they were ready for that spark that God struck through the man John Huss. Now in 1415, there was a council called the Council of Constance. Constance is an island in a lake in Germany. And it was a church council that was called because of some of the unsettledness. There was a tremendous amount of unsettledness in the church at this time, in 1415. I told you, a lot of stuff's been happening that we haven't touched on. You see, one of the reasons John Wycliffe was able to finish, complete his translation into English of the New Testament, of the Scripture, the Old New Testament. One of the reasons he had been able to do that is because he had a particular window in time that God had provided for him. It was a window that had not been opened forever. Wycliffe came on the scene during a historical period that window was open. Now what that window was, there was a lot of turmoil in the church, in the Catholic Church at this point. And the reason there was a lot of turmoil was because we actually had at this time two popes. Now that could create a problem, not? that could create a problem. There were actually two men who were popes. A fellow by the name of Philip the Fair, who was from France, had gone down to Rome and had captured the man that was pope and hauled him back to Avignon, France. Eventually then the church took and made somebody else the pope. And now we have two popes operating. And you know, that's pretty tough. Because you've got one man who's speaking as the voice of God, perfect and infallible. Another man speaking as the voice of God, perfect and infallible. And you can't be the pope. I say so because I'm the pope. So you're out. You can't. What are you talking about? You can't just excommunicate me because I'm the pope. You're out. What do you mean? You can't do that to me. I'm the pope. Okay, you get the idea, right? So this is what's going on, back and forth and back and forth between the man who claims to be Pope in Avignon and the man who claims to be the Pope in Rome. And you've got all this friction and all this political mess going on. And in the midst of that, God opened the window for John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe, by faith, stepped through that window of opportunity and provided the Word of God. They would have taken care of Wycliffe like that in a moment if they had had their act together. But they were so busy fussing among themselves, God used that as an open door for John Wycliffe. And by the time of John Huss, that thing had reached a climax. That was a great part of the Council of Constance, was to resolve this thing. Actually, by the time of the Council of Constance in 1415, there weren't two popes anymore. There were three. There was a Gregory the 12th, and he had already pawned his crown to pay some of his gambling debts. There was a Benedict the 13th, who was from Avignon, France. And there was another man by the name of Alex the 5th. Now, Alex the 5th was from Rome. There, Alex the 5th had 400 servants. All female. But he didn't make it to the Council of Constance. There was a man by the name of Cossa who poisoned him, and he died. And Cossa himself ascended the papal throne as John the 23rd. And so those three men then were vying for Pope. And that was the reason the Council of Constance, one of the reasons it was called. And this council opened on November the 1st of 1414. And in attendance, history shows that there were 300 bishops of the church, 300 doctors of the law from the various universities all throughout Europe, representing 15 different universities, and 1,200 prostitutes were brought to this council on this island there, Council of Constance. John Huss was called to come and defend his teaching and his views. Now, because of some of the political stuff, John Huss didn't have to go. He said, well, you know, really, I'm pretty busy. I got a lot of people to talk to, a lot of people, a lot of things to take care of. I'm a little busy. I can't really make it. But they said, John, we really want you to come. We really want to hear what you've got to say. Maybe you've got some new light, John. Why don't you come and just share with us, you know, what it is that God's showing you, John? We really want to know. No. They said, look, John, this is what we'll do. We will promise you on the word of the emperor. We'll give you a pass from the emperor, safe passage. Nobody will touch you. Nobody will mess you. You've got our word on it. You'll have a paper from the emperor that says this is all good and fine. We just want to hear what you got to say, John. So you know, John has said, all right, I'll come. You provide me a certificate of safe passage that I can go and I can return home, and I'll come and I'll tell you what it is that I have found that the Word of God actually teaches. And John Huss traveled then from Bohemia to Constance, on that to the island there in the middle of the Lake Constance. And when he did, he was immediately taken, arrested, and thrown in the dungeon. And the Council of Constance made a decree and said that the church is not bound to keep faith, or in other words, tell the truth to a heretic. He was taken, thrown in the dungeon. And by the way, they said that this proclamation is forever binding and infallible. Finally, John Huss was tortured to recant what he had taught. He was accused of the leprosy of the Waldensians and of the Wycliffe doctrines, which indeed he had. And in July of 1415, he was burned at the stake. Because he was a priest, he was especially treated poorly. And they took him, when they tied him to the stake, they put a big paper, you know what I mean by a dunce hat? You know, like those little round cone dunce hats? That stuff's old. I mean, you know, they didn't just come up with that in the 50s. That goes all the way back to the time of John Huss. And they had put a dunce hat on his head. And had all kinds of little witchcraft symbols drawn on it. And they tied him to the stake. And you know, John Huss, as he stood there tied to the stake, he said, oh, my Lord Jesus, wore a crown of thorns for me. I'm not ashamed to wear this little cap for him. And they burned John Huss at the stake for his faith in Jesus Christ. At that same time, there was another man that had accompanied John Huss, a man by the name of Jerome of Prague. Do you remember Jerome? Jerome of Prague was there as well. He was as well arrested, punished, and martyred. Jerome of Prague was tied, chained to the stake, and the wood was ricked up around him. And when the man came to light that pile of wood that was stacked around him, he walked around behind Jerome of Prague to light that fire that would take his life for the cause of Christ. And Jerome of Prague, as he stood there, he said, "Hey, you." He said, "You get around here. If you're going to light it, you light it here in front of me where I can see you. Because I'm not afraid of that flame. If I was afraid of it, I wouldn't be here in the first place." And as that wood was lit and it began to burn, the last recorded words of Jerome of Prague were these: "O Lord, this soul in flame, wouldst thou receive?" And the ashes of John Huss and Jerome of Prague were cast into Lake Constance. And believe it or not, they went so far as to go to Lutterworth, England, and dig up the bones of John Wycliffe. They dug up his bones and hauled him down there and put him on trial and condemned him as a heretic. And they took his bones out and they burned his bones and sowed them in the lake. So, there. And this council lasted 4 years. History says over 500 bodies wound up in that lake over the period of this church council. But one of the last things that John Huss said as he died, he said, "Today you burn a goose." That was kind of his family. But he said, "There is a swan coming who you cannot burn." Believe it or not, that's a prophecy. And we will look at the fulfillment of that prophecy, Lord willing, tomorrow night.